Good morning again. Isn't it a marvelous thing that words that were penned almost 2,000 years ago still can have impact and benefit to us today? Would you please stand as we read God's word? Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may be seated. Will you join me in prayer as we turn to his word? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to your word this morning. We thank you that you have given us your word. We ask that as we read it and study it this morning, that you might be here and that it might accomplish the purposes for which you had it written. That we might be encouraged, that we might fix our eyes more fully on Jesus Christ, for it is truly in you and in him that we have our hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as we start this particular letter, or a book that was written by Peter, who is Peter? Well, Peter identifies himself in this first verse as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was called by Jesus Christ when Jesus was on earth in his ministry to leave fishing men, or catching fish, and go to catching men. And then he was designated as one of the 12 that were to be the foundation for the church. And Peter writes this letter to those that are believers in Christ at his time to remind them of the faith that they have, to remind them that they ought to have joy, and even that they do have joy, because their faith and hope are in God. All of these things are very relevant to us today. I think many of us can probably say that there have been times during this week when we were somewhat discouraged. Maybe we had a trial or a difficulty, but we had something in our life this last week that we were discouraged about. I think those that Peter was writing to were feeling that way. And the words that Peter used to exhort and encourage the believers of his day can exhort and encourage us today. So let's turn to this text, this beginning, this foundation, largely of what Peter is going to say in the rest of the book. And this serves as the foundation. After introducing himself, the first thing that Peter says is he identifies those that he's writing to. He says, to God's elect. As we consider what faith is, I think the first aspect that Peter desires us to see is that faith has a cause, and that cause is God. He says in verse 1 that it's to God's elect. He says in verse 2 that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And in verse 3, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And then he continues, and he says in verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power through faith. We did not create faith. We didn't cause faith to move in the direction that it does. Rather, it is God that creates faith, and he starts us in the direction of faith. Peter will say later in this book, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are not a people that are our own, but we have been chosen by God, and God elected us into salvation. There's much comfort in that, and I think even as Peter is writing to these people that are scattered in the world, there's a tendency that we have as we're in the world to have a loss of our identity, because it's very easy for us to identify ourselves with the things around us rather than with eternal things. But Peter reminds the people that they are chosen of God. They belong to God. They are his people. As it says in Romans chapter 9, God's speaking. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." We can be very grateful for the fact, and that can give us, in and of itself, much hope and joy that it is not in us, but rather in God, that we can have faith. It's kind of interesting, some of us like science, and how some of the laws of science, even to some level, we can see spiritual truth in them, or even tell us some things about God. We look at the laws of motion. Newton's first law of motion says that an object at rest or in motion will tend to stay in that state unless it's acted upon by an outside force. Well, it would seem that faith is kind of the same way. We sit there until God acts upon us, and he creates that faith in us. But also, he puts us into motion, and he will complete that faith so that it carries to completion what he intended it for. Which kind of brings us to the next thought. So God elects, but God also works salvation. In verse 3, he says that God has given us new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He doesn't say that, well, he's given us new birth into a hope that we work, or that he's given us new birth into a hope of something earthly, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which kind of gives us the idea of what we're looking at. This whole passage I've titled today, the goal of faith. What is the goal of faith? What is the purpose of our faith? Well, it's that we might have salvation. Well, God worked that salvation in Christ. When he raised him from the dead, he made it complete. It was completed in his atonement for us in salvation. And then he raises from the dead. That gives us hope that we too might be raised from the dead. That we don't have to live in sin any longer, but we now are raised from that sin because we've been put to death and raised with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he continues in verse 18, he will say, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit." We too can be put to death in the body and made alive in the Spirit. And that's a work of God. God works salvation. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's great hope in the fact that salvation does not rest on our shoulders, but it rests on the hands of God. And he has indeed completed it in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Therefore, we have hope, and we are not men to be pitied. There's another aspect of faith that God works, and that's God keeps faith. He keeps the believers in faith. He makes them so that they persevere. He says, Peter says in verse 5, "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." This is not something that God starts and then he leaves it on our shoulders to then carry it to completion. were shielded by God's power. And once again, this gives us reason to have hope, that it does not rest in us, but it rests in the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that we can rest upon, that we too will be raised to a new life in Christ. Peter will say, as he kind of wrapping up this book in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." He says it at the beginning of the book, and then he says it at the end. I think it's a pretty important point that God himself will restore us. He will make us stand. And then he even concludes this statement with the statement, "To him be the power forever and ever." There's where the hope rests in. It rests in the power of God. For God keeps all his believers. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. That psalm out of Psalm 127 would then go on to say that in vain we rise early and stay up late, working for food to eat. For God grants sleep to those he loves. And that is what we rest in when we are working on our own. And sometimes why we get discouraged is because we turn our attention and we try to do it in our strength rather than understanding that it is only in the work of God that we stand. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any work to do, and we're going to kind of talk about that some as we move through the passage as Peter talks about different things. But if we understand the foundation of it is on the work and the strength of God, it gives us hope even in our own ability to stand through trial and stand up under persecution and trial that we face. That it's not us that are even making ourselves stand, but that it's God who's making us stand. So the cause of faith is indeed God. He elects, he works salvation, and he keeps believers. It's not a work of us, it's a work of God. Which kind of brings us to the idea of, well, how does this work look in our lives? And in each of the first three verses, Peter really establishes God's sovereignty. He says to God's elect, and then he says who have been chosen by God, and then he says he's given new birth. So he kind of establishes the fact that his God's sovereignty in this, that God causes faith. And then he proceeds in each one of these to make a point of the fact that there's a change in identity or a change in lifestyle or even a change in destination, a destiny that we have in each of these verses. So let's look at verse 3. We'll move through these actually backwards. We'll look at verse 3 first. And it says that he has given us new birth. When we're born physically, there's a number of younger ones. We have babies a lot. That's kind of a blessing. But it's a physical birth. When we have spiritual life, it needs a spiritual birth. It needs a start. That start is through birth. And that birth is given by God. So we might call this, we're identified by our names, and many of us by our father's name. So we receive the same. So I'm a Herbal. My name is Caleb Herbal. Well, the rest of us, that's how we are. We're identified by our father who we're born with. But when we're born of God, there's a change in identity. We're still children of our Father, but now we're also children of our Heavenly Father. There's been a change in our identity. We are now identified with God, and we're children of God, just like Jesus Christ is a child of God. He's the Son of God. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Indeed, there is much hope. We were a people that didn't have hope. You know, Paul mentioned that if Christ hadn't been raised, that we are of most men to be pitied. Well, it's those that haven't been raised in Christ that are to be pitied because they don't have hope and their identity is only an earthly identity. But we are a people and we have been shown mercy. Our identity is found in Christ. He said in verse 2, just previous to this then, that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. When we are born of the Spirit, this change that takes place, and we look at things differently. And the same Spirit that gave us birth now begins to work in us the lifestyle of the Spirit. We can't see the kingdom of God. As Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And once we've been born of this Spirit, we then have this Spirit in us, and this Spirit begins to work and function the way it does other ways, and it begins to change our lifestyle. So we're a changed identity, but we also have a change in lifestyle. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Which it said, basically, in verse 2, that God chose us through the work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We're going through the book of Exodus right now, Mr. Asping is, and he's leading that study. And you see the fact that blood was needed to cleanse things. Well, this passage right here says sprinkling by his blood. Well, the things that were cleansed with the blood were set apart for a specific task. They were set apart for holiness, to be God's temple, the part of what God used to proclaim who he was to the people and to the world. And he does that in us after he's sprinkled us with his blood, after he's washed us with his Spirit and with water, which the water I think Jesus mentions here would be a pointing to baptism and the water that is, and even the symbol that baptism is of some of these things that Peter's talking about. Peter actually mentions later in his book the idea of baptism in chapter 3, that the water symbolizes baptism, which washes us and cleanses us. It's not so much the water cleanses us, but it's rather the blood that's cleansing us and the Spirit that's cleansing us. But the water symbolizes that as we're buried with Christ into baptism and raised again to new life. And as we're raised, it's not the same life we're raised to. We're raised to a new life, and as it said, we're raised for obedience to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? We've been talking about the fact that, well, we're saved by grace, we're saved by God. It's not in our performance that we're saved by. So Paul asks the question, shall we go on sinning? He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So may we live a new life. May it be a change in lifestyle. As it continues in chapter 4, it lists several things of sin, the sinful nature that we would do, living in sin. And then he says, you've spent enough time doing that. That's not how you were saved. You have been taught to put that off. We're taught to change. We live differently. We put on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. For this is what the Spirit that has given us birth produces. Therefore, when we've been born, our lifestyle shows these things. Now, why do we live differently? We have a change in identity, and we have a change in lifestyle. But in large part, both of these are due, in fact, that we have a change in destination. We no longer live or are found on the earth. Immediately after saying he's addressing God's elect, Peter says, strangers in the world. You and I are strangers in the world because we have been born of God. And those that are born of God are not at home on the world because our home is in heaven. Therefore, when we live as though we were living for heaven, because that's where we belong. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The reason we live differently is because we're aliens and strangers here. We don't live like the people here live. because we don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. And those that are still here think us strange. They say, well, why don't you keep doing these things? Because they keep doing them, but their minds haven't been opened. And as it said in John, then unless you've been born of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. They don't see things the way we do. Therefore, they think we're strange when we don't see things the way they do. But that's okay. We can be strange. Because we're not strangers in heaven. We have a home and we have a destination that we're going to. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is the passage is talking much about different people of faith and how God has worked through these different men to accomplish things in their faith. But kind of in the middle of that passage, the author of Hebrews kind of gives a breakdown a little bit of what it means to be a stranger on earth. And picking up in verse 13, he says, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. He says, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. No, we're not without a city. Indeed, we have a city. But we have to choose which city we will be from. Are we going to be from the city on earth or the heavenly city? If we want to be found in the city on earth, there is opportunity, many of them, to return to it. But if we've been born of the Spirit, and that change has taken place, we no longer desire the things of the earth. Therefore, we desire the eternal things. Therefore, we don't have a desire, even when the opportunities bring themselves that we might indulge our sinful nature. We know that that's returning to the earthly city. We don't want to go there. Our goals are heavenly cities. Therefore, we fix our eyes on that, and we live for eternity. Which kind of, that thought brings us to, as Peter continues. He's basically established that you have an inheritance in heaven. God has prepared this inheritance. It's not going to perish, it's not going to spoil, and it's not going to fade. Because God's keeping it there. But then he proceeds to say that you're going to suffer grief and trials. Now what does this have to do with anything? It seems like we've been talking about much things that give us reason for hope and joy and fixing our eyes on heavenly things. And then he says you're going to suffer grief. Well, that seems almost out of place. But I think many of us can relate to the fact that even as we go through our days, we might start in the morning and we try to fix our eyes on heavenly things. We might read God's word and try to focus on that. And then pretty quickly into the day, there's things that cause us to turn away from that. We have what Peter calls trials. They might come in forms of other people bringing weight upon us. Peter will talk about that throughout his book at different places. He mentions the fact that you might be wrongly treated. And he says that we ought to, in that, follow Christ's example, but understand that is a blessing. Because we are shown that we are of Christ when we receive the trials of that kind. But it still is kind of difficult to go through them. But there's another kind of trial that it seems Peter addresses as well. And that would be the idea of abstaining from the sinful desires that war against our soul. The battle that we have with our flesh and the temptations of the devil. As it says in James, that a man is not tempted by God, but he is tempted when his evil desires drag away and entice him. And that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So I think Peter has in mind both of these trials when he mentions trials here, and both of them cause grief. Both of them cause difficulty. But both of them prove who has genuine faith. We've established that God causes faith. We've established that faith has a birth. Now we need to prove that faith. And that faith is proved through these difficulties. He will say in chapter 4, verse 17, Peter will say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is beginning. Final judgment will happen when we were all judged. And we can be thankful for the fact that final judgment has not come yet, because it gives us opportunity to share the gospel. It gives us opportunity for us to better understand the gospel. But we do know judgment day is coming, and even now has to some level begun. The final judgment, when we are finally divided, the righteous and the unrighteous, is a day that will be dreadful, but it also will be glorious for those that are found in Christ. And as Peter says, that day, in some ways, God has begun that to show which ones are truly of faith. He gives you trials so that you might understand whether you truly rely on Christ or whether you rely on yourself for your salvation. In Malachi 3, we read, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner of silver. He will purify the Levites like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness." The purpose of it all is that God gets offerings in righteousness. And they're good offerings. They're offerings that are pleasing to him. And the trial shows which individuals persevere and bring offerings to God, and which ones will turn away and in the end find eternal judgment. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 8? Jesus himself gives a very clear example of what this is, all of this means in the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're not going to read the part where he actually gives the parable. We'll pick up in verse 11, which is where he gives the explanation of the parable. And he talks much in here about what it means to have faith and what it means to persevere. He also establishes largely that it is there's a need for the work of God in the hearts of men. So starting in verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not be saved. Those on the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go through their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. It's interesting that Jesus uses the same word for testing here that Peter uses for trial in his book, the same Greek word that's there. Kind of gives this interesting that they both have the same thing in mind then when they're mentioning that word. And the time of testing comes on all of them. He mentions it just specifically with the one on stones, but you could say that the time of testing also came on the one who had a noble heart. But the one who was on stones didn't have a root, because they didn't have good soil. I think that largely goes to the fact that salvation is indeed a work of God, and the noble heart is a heart that God has worked in. And the time of testing shows who has real faith, or genuine faith, as Peter calls it, and those that just are pretending in faith. Which brings us to basically what it is that keeps us in faith. So our faith is proved through trial, but how do we stand? We often have a tendency that we will fail. Even Peter, to some level you could say, writes a little bit out of his own experience. He himself was a man who experienced trial. Actually, it says in Luke 22 that he was sifted like wheat. But why is it that Peter can return? Obviously, Peter fell away. Peter claimed at the time that he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and death with you." But then just a few hours later, he's denying Christ. I think many of us can relate with that. We could say, well, we'll stand firm. And then a few hours later, we're basically denying Christ. But what is it that brings Peter, allows Peter to come back? He says, "But I have prayed for you." That's what Jesus says to Peter. He says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Well, what is he doing in this letter? He's strengthening brothers. Evidently, God's prayer, Jesus' prayer for him was effectual. It accomplished what God and Jesus intended it for it to do, and that was that Peter's faith did not fail. Those that have genuine faith in God have a faith that's given by God, therefore it's a faith that's shielded by God. We could repeat from what we read earlier out of chapter 5, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." That's where the hope rests. Even as we experience trial, we understand that it's only by the strength of God that we can stand. Paul very clearly defined, even talked about how this works in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's talking about trials and temptations, and he says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So in two ways, God doesn't allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. And then he provides a way out so that we can actually stand up under it and we can persevere. So it is indeed a work of God that we are proved to have genuine faith. It's not a work of us, it's a work of God, which once again gives us reason for hope, but it also gives us reason to work. Those of us that have faith, it doesn't say that it's going to be easy to stand up under it, but it says that you can stand up under it. So those of us that have faith will be given the ability, and I think even in that, as Peter's example that we looked at of struggling, part of the standing up under it is the knowing that we need to return to God to be restored, and that it is ultimately in Christ's standing, Christ's ability to even go to the cross and take on our sin upon himself, to be made sin for us. He was tempted in many ways. In fact, as Hebrews says, every way that we are, yet was without sin. And that's where our hope lies. And therefore, in Hebrews, it continues and says that therefore we have confidence and we can approach the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We all have many times of need. But we have a place that we can go to find mercy and find help in that time of need. We are shielded by the power of God. Finally, when we have faith that's genuine and that's been proved, what's the result of it? I think another reason why some of us become discouraged at times is because we want praise for ourselves. We want affirmation from an earthly perspective, from others around us, from other people, that we are on the right track, we're doing the right things. But Peter makes it very clear in verse 7 that when you have genuine faith, it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think it's clear that part of the reason why we have faith and why that faith is genuine, what it results in is glory to God. It's not glory to us, but glory to God. We've already read chapter 2, verse 9, but we can read it again. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." One of the reasons he called us was that we might come and praise him, and that he might get praise. And as Peter says, when you have genuine faith, the result is that God gets praise. He also will say, Peter will also say in verse 11, that we ought to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It doesn't say that they might glorify us, and nor does it even say, actually, that they're going to glorify God now. It actually says that they will glorify God on the day he visits us. They might glorify God, and certainly a prayer of our hearts ought to be that through our testimony in our life, people might come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it might not be for our praise, but that it might be for God's praise and glory. I think when we have our eyes fixed on that, we will become less discouraged when we receive less praise from men, because our hope is not that we will get praise, but that God will get praise. Once again, we can turn to the writings of Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. May our hope in this life, may our goal in life be that more and more people understand salvation. May the grace of God continue to spread to more people, and may God receive more glory and praise, even when we have trial and difficulty. And some of this that Peter's writing to are people that are experiencing persecution and suffering. Some of them are ones that are trying to resist the devil who's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But in all of them, Peter says, you have hope because you have a great Savior. You are the elect of God. You have a faith that's been caused by God. You have a faith that's been given birth by God. And you have a faith that's now been proved by God. It's not proved by you. It's proved by God. And we can be very thankful and grateful for these things. Which brings us to Peter's conclusion to this paragraph. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have joy, you have hope, because you have a Savior. And although you cannot see him with your physical eyes, you believe that he is there, because by faith and through your spiritual eyes, you can look upon him. It's not easy to look at things from an eternal perspective, which is, I think, part why Peter says you are receiving the goal of your faith. In part why Peter calls upon his fellow believers to understand that through trial, your faith is being proved. To look at the things around them and to see the working of God, rather than to look at the things around them and see the power of Satan, see the power of the devil. It's very easy for us to see the physical powers, but it's a little harder for us to see the spiritual powers because we have physical eyes, and it's easier to look through them than it is to look through spiritual eyes. But as it said in Hebrews, that when we are longing for a heavenly country because with our spiritual eyes we can see it, then we fix our eyes on that, and then we have hope, even when we have trial, because we see that even the trial is something that's working a greater good in us, something that's working God's glory, and something that's continuing to make us dependent on God, and to show that we have faith and trust in God, and to even result in God's glory, because through them we might proclaim God's name, but also those that are even those doing the persecuting or the things around us that are causing persecution, we can find things to praise God for, and those doing the persecution might even, and as it says, will praise God if we remain faithful and persevere. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. You are receiving the goal of your faith, salvation of your souls. What is it? What does salvation even mean? Well, if you need saved, you have to have something you were saved from. Well, we established already that we were in sin and that God has brought us out of that sin and given us new birth. He's changed that identity. And now we have hope that one day we will be ultimately made completely like him. And that through the trial in life, God is actually showing us and working in us a greater level of perfection, so that through the trial, through the difficulties in life, he is actually giving us the goal of our faith, which is being delivered from sin and being brought into his kingdom. And our ultimate hope and joy rests on that we will one day see God's face, and in that day, we will be fully righteous. There will be no need to have faith proved, because we will see everything from God's perspective fully, and we will all be made perfect. I would like to conclude this morning as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or I guess it is 4. It's a little later on, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I think these verses capture in a few verses largely what Peter was saying in his passage as well. And it puts, when you put them both together, you understand that when we look at things from God's perspective, even the trials that we have, we see them as being something that's working salvation in us. And as Paul says, that they're working in us a greater glory. Any glory, any benefit, any gain that we get on earth is not that great of a glory, actually. But when we have an eternal glory, that's an inheritance. And it says it never perish, spoil, or fade. It says our faith is of greater value than gold. Anything on earth pales in comparison to the things of eternal value. So when we fix our eyes on those things, not on the earthly things, and understand that the goal of our faith is not something earthly, but the goal of our faith is indeed the salvation of our souls. Therefore, we don't have need to be discouraged. We have much need for hope. As Peter says, we are filled with the joy. And he doesn't just say in this place, he doesn't say that you will be filled with joy, or that you may have joy, or at times you will have joy. He says, you are filled. Well, that seems pretty emphatic, actually. So the question for us is, do we have joy? And if we fix our eyes on eternal things, even in trial, we can actually have joy, because we understand they're working for us a greater glory that far outweighs anything that we could have on earth. Redemption, salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call upon you as Father. And we thank you that faith is not something that rests in us, but that it is something that you have chosen to give to us through your Son. And that as your Son came to this earth, he lived the righteousness that you require. And then he took the sin that we are upon himself, and you laid on him the iniquity, the punishment that we deserve. And now we might be able to return to you, and not just might be able to, but because of your work of your Spirit in us, we have the certainty that those of us that have faith will one day stand in your presence. Father, I ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on eternal things. That you would forgive us for the many times that we turn our eyes on the earthly things. And that more and more we might see things from your viewpoint. And that we might see that the trials are working in us a greater glory. A glory that is eternal. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.